And Lord, I pray today that as we look at this portion of Scripture, you would speak to us concerning who we are in you and what our destiny is. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my parents' house when I was growing up, we had something that I think probably most of you had in your house. In fact, we have one in our house today. It's what I would call an unofficial growth chart. Now, it's unofficial because it was just markings in pencil on a wall with the date, a line under it, and next to it, a number, 4'2", 5'3", 5'11". And it was markings concerning how my brother and I, how we were growing. Were we getting taller? Were we growing in our stature? And when my mom would say, "Hey, boys, come in, let's see if you've grown," we always wanted to see. It was exciting. Hey, have I made progress? As young people, we desire that. We want to grow in or see growth in our stature, in our intellect, in our character. But what about spiritually? Are we progressing? Are we growing? Are we getting bigger and stronger and faster as believers? Well, Nehemiah chapter 3 is a picture of that growth. Now, you might look at this chapter and say, "Really?" But if you were with us in our study last time, we noted how at first glance, this chapter seems a bit mundane. A list of names depicting where people were placed as the wall was being rebuilt around the city of Jerusalem and how each family was positioned by a different gate. But if you've been a student of the Bible for any length of time, you know that God doesn't place anything in His Word by accident. But it's all there for a reason. It's all there for a purpose. And so oftentimes what might seem like a mundane list, what might seem like incidental information, really contains a message within that information. And what we have here is what we might call the message of the gates. It's the progress of the believer presented for us from salvation to the great white throne judgment. Now, we looked at several of these gates in our study last time. We started with the sheep gate, which speaks of our salvation. Jesus declared in John chapter 10, "I am the door." He declared that He was the sheep gate, the door into the sheepfold of God, that He was the entry point, that salvation begins with Him, that the only way a person comes into the family of God is through the person of Jesus Christ. He's the sheep gate. After the sheep gate, we comes the fish gate in verse 3. This speaks of our calling to be fishers of men, to be salt of the earth and lights to the world, and how we've been called by the Lord to be these lights in the world. Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." After the fish gate comes, in verse 6, the old gate. The old gate speaks of the timeless truths of the Word of God and the need for every believer to be grounded in God's Word. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1:24 or 1:25, "The Word of the Lord, it endures forever." The world is passing away, but God's Word endures forever. The old gate, the timeless truths found for us in the Word of God. And after the old gate comes, in verse 13, the valley gate. The valley gate speaks of the trials that come into our lives. We all go through trials, those deep, dark times of testing, those times of temptation, those times of difficulty, those times where we find ourselves wondering what in the world is happening. But those trials, they're necessary. They produce in us several different things. In fact, James declared in James 1, verse 25, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So James there talks to us concerning what trials produce in us. That number one, trials produce patience and help us to become complete in the Lord. But Peter added this insight. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." Peter tells us the second thing there that trials produce is that they reveal if our faith is genuine. They reveal if our faith is real. What happens when you put plastic in fire? Well, it burns up. It dissolves. You can take a piece of plastic, you can shape it like a gold brick, you can paint it gold, but you put it into the fire and guess what? It's going to burn up, it's going to dissolve, it's going to reveal that it wasn't gold at all. Well, that's what happens to plastic faith. Plastic faith, when it goes through the valley, when it gets put into the fire, it reveals that it wasn't real. You see, true faith is like gold when it puts into the fire. It melts. It becomes liquefied so that the goldsmith can mold it and shape it into any type of shape that he wants it to be. And that's what trials do in the life of a true believer. It molds us. It melts our hearts, the hardness of our hearts, so that God can begin to mold and begin to shape and begin to mold us into the image that he desires that we would be. And so trials, they produce patience and help us to become complete in the Lord. Trials reveal if our faith is genuine. And number three, trials also reveal a new side of the Lord and his presence in our lives. It was David who wrote in Psalm 23 that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and he was going through a deep, dark valley time at that moment, being chased around the countryside by an evil King Saul who wanted to take his life. And he said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And David, in the midst of that valley time, discovered that he had a shepherd who wouldn't let him go. A shepherd who wasn't going to forsake him, who was going to be with him and walk with him through that valley time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they experienced the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar, because they wouldn't bow to his golden statue, he took those guys, bound them, threw them into a fiery furnace. And then he went up to his viewing room to watch them become crispy critters. But as he looked down at them, as he saw the guys, he said to his servant, he scratched his head. He think, wait a second, didn't we throw three guys into the fire bound? Why is it that I see four up loose walking around and the fourth looks like the Son of God? What Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned and discovered in that moment was that Jesus was the one who would go through them. He would stand with them. He would help them through the times in the fiery furnace. And that's what the trials do. They reveal to us new aspects of the Lord. It's in the times of trial that we discover that he is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. It's in the times of trial that we discover that he is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, who brings a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's in the times of the trial that we discover that he is Jehovah Tiskanu, the Lord our righteousness. And so trials produce in us a deeper revelation of the Lord. But there's a fourth thing that the trials do and produce in our lives. Trials reveal where we still need to grow. You see, there's something else that happens to the gold in the fire. In fact, it happens first before it melts. All the impurities, they begin to rise to the surface. Everything that is impure in that piece of gold, when it gets put into the fire, it rises to the surface. The goldsmith scrapes it off, sticks it back in, and more impurities come out. The fire, the valley times, they reveal the impurities in our lives. They reveal the areas where we still need to grow. I've used this analogy before, but I do think it's a good one. Let's say that I go over here to the 7-Eleven. I buy myself a big gulp, and I fill it up with some soda. Now, you don't know what type of soda that I've just purchased and that's there in that cup. You don't know if it's Orange Crush. You don't know if it's Mountain Dew. You don't know if it's Sprite. You don't know if it's Diet Coke. But then I place that big gulp there in my truck. I start to drive down Anza on my way home. I hit a pothole, and all of a sudden that big gulp, it spills all over the floorboard of my car. Makes a horrific mess. Now, here's the thing. The pothole didn't create what was in the cup. The pothole revealed what was in the cup. Well, so too, you and I, we go through life. We go through different experiences. And in the midst of the valley, in the midst of the trial, we encounter some potholes. And we spill over. And what comes out of our life, what's revealed inside of us, it's revealed in the midst of that trial. And oftentimes, it's not pretty, is it? It's ugly. The impurities, they come out. Have you ever thought, okay, I'm past this? Have you ever thought, you know, I'm having some victory in a certain area? Maybe it was a bad attitude. Maybe it was a sinful habit that had you bound. And you thought to yourself, you thought, you know what? I'm through. I'm done with this. And then you have something happens. A pothole comes into your life. You're knocked over. And all of a sudden, that attitude comes spilling out again. I hate when that happens. I hate it when I'm thinking, you know, man, I'm doing so good. And then all of a sudden, you know, I'm spilled out and there's that attitude again. And I discover in that moment that, hey, here's an area I still need to grow and I always need to be on guard. In the midst of the valley, our sin becomes apparent and the areas where we still need to grow are revealed. Which brings us to the next gate where we left off. Verse 14, the refuse gate. It says, and Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hasserim, repaired the refuse gate, and he built it and hung its doors and its bolts and its bars. We noted that the valley gate was a very low point in the city, but even lower still was the refuse gate, or what the King James Version calls the dung gate. It was the lowest point in the city. You see, in those days, they didn't have sewer systems like we have today. And so all of the raw waste, all of the trash would run out of this gate. And it would be taken out of the refuse gate and deposited in the valley of Gehenna outside the city walls. It was a very smelly and dirty place. Now imagine being the guys that got assigned to work on this area of the wall. Man, it must have smelled horrible. In fact, I checked, and it doesn't tell us, but I have a sneaky suspicion that these guys were the first ones to get done in the building of the wall, you know? It was like, man, we got to get out of here. You know, this smell is killing us. And so they worked extra hard to get out of this. But sometimes that's what happens. We go through the valley and the refuse, the dung, it comes out of our lives, causing one of two reactions. When the refuse is revealed in you, when the refuse is revealed in me, when the dung comes out, we can respond in one of two ways. We can immediately deal with the dung. Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me. We can immediately deal with it and repent of it, or you can just get used to it. You can learn to live with it. One of the pictures that I wanted to get for you from Africa was a picture of a place we pass by every single day. It was a refuse pond. You see, they don't have good sewer systems there in Kenya. And so in this one particular area, all the waste from the houses up below and the apartments up below run down into this pond. And every single day on our way from the house where we were staying to the church where we were ministering at, we would drive over this bridge, we would cross over this pond, and man, it was putrid. It stunk. It was smelly. We'd roll up the windows, but it didn't help. I mean, it was just horrible. This horrible, stinky smell. But this is what amazed me. There were people who lived right by that pond. There were people who had their places of business, their buildings built right by that pond. There were people who every single day would come on the other side of the bridge with their little carts and they would set up their business right by that pond. That stinky, smelly pond. There were people who walked by there every single day. Walking by that pond, and I thought, how could they do this? In fact, they had this outdoor entertainment place right above the pond, right before the bridge, above the pond. Friday nights, it would be packed with people, music playing, they're partying. And I'm thinking, how in the world do they do this? Well, it was obvious that they had grown immune to the smell, immune to the waste. They got used to it. Now, it was unhealthy for them to live by there. In fact, the people that we were with told us that a lot of people in that area, they're constantly sick and diseases rampant, living by that raw waste. I thought about that. And I thought, you know, we need to be careful. We need to watch. That when the refuse, the dung, is revealed in our lives, that we don't get used to it. That we don't grow immune to it. That we don't ignore it. But we need to deal with it quickly and effectively. We need to repent of it. We need to turn away from it. And we need to also be careful as the world around us becomes more and more of a refuse pond in its ungodliness and its carnality and its immorality, that we in the church don't find ourselves in a place where we grow used to the smell, where we get used to the stink. Because if we do, listen, we're going to be unhealthy. We're going to be sick and anemic as the body of Christ. So we have to be watchful. We have to be careful. May the Lord burn within our hearts a conviction for righteousness, so that when we see dung in us, that we would confess it, knowing full well that he said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The dung gate, the refuse gate. Now, once confession is made and the dung is carried out, we come to the next gate. Verse 15 is the fountain gate. It speaks of renewal. It says, Shallum, the son of Kalhaze, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate, and he built it and covered it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. The fountain gate speaks of our need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It speaks of our need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus who, at a great feast, there were a multitude of people. He stood up in the midst of it on the great day of the feast, John 7 tells us, and he cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers or fountains of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Listen, after we've blown it, after we've seen the dung, after we've confessed, after we've been cleansed and forgiven, there is that place inside of us for this deeper longing of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where we realize we need this fresh touch. It's an important time in the life of the believer when he comes to understand that if I am going to consistently walk with the Lord and serve the Lord, I realize I can't do it in my own strength. I can't do it in my own power. I need a power that is outside of me. I need the power of the Spirit in my life. That's why Paul declared in Ephesians 5, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. It was D.L. Moody who went into a hotel room in New York City, bless you. And it was there that he said, Lord, I'm not going to come out of this hotel room until you fill me with your Spirit, until you empower me to be your servant. He stayed there for 3 whole days, but when he came out, he wasn't the same, and neither was the world, as he became one of the greatest evangelists that the United States has ever seen. That's the type of hunger that we need to have. That's what the fountain gate speaks of, that place where we come before the Lord and say, Lord, I can't do this without you. Lord, I need your empowering, and I'm not going to move. I'm not going to launch out. I'm not going to try to serve until you empower me with your Spirit. I see 2 problems in the church today. Number one is there's too many believers walking around trying to live the Christian life and serve the Lord in their own power. They create all these different programs, and they have all these different, you know, techniques and all these different things that they're about and that they're doing. But it's the energy of the flesh. And Paul said to the Galatians, can that which has begun in the Spirit be perfected in the flesh? It brings forth death. It takes the very life, the very heart. It was Tozer who I think said that if it, the Holy Spirit was removed from the church today, over half the church wouldn't even realize it. So caught up, so focused in doing things in the energy of their flesh, that's one problem. Another problem is there's many people who are trying to be filled, but they haven't yet been emptied. They haven't yet been emptied. They haven't gotten rid of the dung. There hasn't been confession. There hasn't been repentance. That has to happen first in order for the fountain to be poured out. It's a pivotal point of growth in the life of any believer, any Christian, when he or she realizes, I can't consistently serve God and live for the Lord without the Holy Spirit's power. So, Lord, baptize me afresh. Baptize me anew. Lord, fill me with your power. That's what the fountain gate speaks of. After the fountain gate comes Richard Nixon's favorite gate, the water gate, in verse 26. It says there, moreover, the Neophim who dwelt in Ophel made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. The water gate speaks of refreshment that we receive from the Word of God. One of the things that happens in the life of any believer once they've been baptized in the Spirit is that they gain a greater thirst for the Word of God. That's why Paul declared in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let it dwell in you abundantly, in other words. When I was baptized in the Spirit, two things happened to me. One, I received a prayer language. And two, I had this incredible desire to get into the Word of God and thirst for God's Word like I had never had before in my Christian experience. And oftentimes, that's the result. It's this desire, this hunger to dive into the Word of God. Now, where the old gate spoke of the doctrinal side of the Word of God, knowing the truths of God's Word, knowing what we believe and why we believe it, the water gate speaks of the devotional side of the Word. The need that we all have to sit before the Lord and allow His Word to touch us in the deepest parts of our heart. You see, it's one thing to study the Word to become equipped, to know what we believe and why. That's very, very important. But it's an entirely different thing to have the Lord speak through His Word and refresh your heart. David declared in Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Lord, I'm parched. Lord, I'm dry. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Maybe you felt like that. God's Word has a way of reviving our souls. I know for me, if I miss a couple days of devotions, or if I have a few days in a row where my devotions are just really dry, like we all go through at times, I find in my soul it just dry and parched. I can be a very difficult person to be around when that's happening. But then God will speak to me deeply through His Word. And you know, it's like the nesty plunge. It's just like falling over into a swimming pool on a hot day. It's like it's 100 degrees out and you're standing underneath a cool waterfall that's just refreshing you. That's what the Word can be like. That refreshing, that reviving of our souls that prompts this kind of response where David said in Psalm 119, verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Have you discovered that the Word of God is a great treasure? Full of just wonderful truths and blessings that refresh the soul. Or as Jeremiah declared in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. The old gate speaks to us of the worth of the word, but the water gate speaks to us of the word that works. It refreshes, it sustains, it's that treasure that keeps us moving in the Lord. And it's a key point in the life of any believer when they move from that place of going to the Word just for information. Looking to the Word just to discover how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to be a better parent. Oh, the information, it's good. This book that we hold in our hands and dear to our hearts, it's God's guidebook for us. It's His playbook for living, if you would. It is a book of information, but it's so much more than that. It's also a book of intimacy. It's God's love letter to us, and He wants to speak to us and minister to our hearts. That's what the water gate is about. Coming to that place where we see the need and understand the need to just sit at His feet and allow His word to just refresh us and speak to us. Well, after the water gate comes, in verse 28, the horse gate. The horse gate speaks to us of the rapture of the church. It says, beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. the rapture of the church. That's what all of us here who are believers, we're waiting for that day. That day when the Lord, it says, is going to come to the clouds. Not to the earth, but he's going to come to the clouds. The trumpet is going to sound. And we who are believers living on the earth are going to be caught up to meet him in the air. And he's going to take us to heaven where we are going to engage in a 7-year wedding feast with the Lord. 7-year celebration with Jesus. Getting to know him. Discovering more and more about who he is and who we are in him. And the Bible says that when we see him, we're going to be like him. That there's going to be this transformation that takes place. And that's what all of us were looking for. We're longing for. Paul wrote about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 16, he said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The word rapture is not found in the Bible. It comes from the Latin word raptuus, from which we get our English word rapture. But it means to be caught up. It means to be snatched away. The word derives from that phrase here in verse 17 when it says that those who are alive and remain, those of us who are believers, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And he says this, comfort one another with these words. Why comfort? Well, while we go to heaven to be with the Lord and experience 7 years of just celebration with him, the world here on the earth is going to be going through 7 years of intense tribulation like the world has never seen before. 7 years of the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. 7 years that have been called the times of Jacob's trouble. 7 years that the Bible declares that if those days were not shortened, no one would survive. That's how intense that time is going to be. But the Bible also says that you and I as believers, God hasn't appointed us unto wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But to obtain salvation. He hasn't appointed us unto wrath. And so that's why Paul writes, comfort one another with these things. Hey, you're going to heaven. You're not going to go through the time of tribulation. The Lord is going to take you out before he brings the judgment down. In the same way that he took Enoch out before the flood. In the same way that he took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the city was burned to pieces. God says, I'm going to take my church out before the judgment comes down. Comfort one another with these words. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." We're not all going to die, in other words, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now you see me, now you don't. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We're going to be changed. A metamorphosis is going to take place. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, and that's what we're going to experience. Well, after this, we are told in Revelation chapter 19 that Jesus is going to come back to the earth riding on a white horse. And it also tells us that we are going to come back with him, also riding on white horses. And Jesus is going to restore to the earth the original beauty of the earth. And we are going to rule and reign with him 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Think about that, folks. That's why last week, as we were talking a little bit about this, I said that this life, it's the prelude. It's the prologue. When a writer is writing a book, oftentimes they'll write a prelude. It's the story before the story that kind of gives some insight into what the story is going to be about. That's what this life is. Think about it. We live here on this earth 70 years, 80 or 90 if we're unlucky. And then after that, we die. We go to be with the Lord. After the rapture happens, we're 7 years with the Lord there in heaven, and then we come back with him, and we're going to be here on the earth, a restored earth, living for 1,000 years. Think about that. Most of us, we're halfway through our lives right now, and we think, man, you know, this has been a long time. 1,000 years. Perfect peace. Under the perfect rule of Christ. thousand years experiencing the earth as it was intended for us to experience, for our enjoyment. 1,000 years. Why is this the prologue, the story before the story? Because what we do here, what we do now, the Bible tells us is going to play a part in what we are doing in that 1,000 years. Jesus, in talking about the parable of the servants, he said that a servant was given some talents, and his master said to him, "Do business until I come." Guys, that's what Jesus has said to us. He said to his disciples, "Occupy until I come." The same word, do business. He's entrusted to you talents. He's made you a steward over certain things, responsibilities over your family, there at your job, in areas of ministry. We all have things that he has entrusted into our care. And he says, do business until I'm gone. Occupy. When the master came back and he found that that servant had taken what he had given to him and he had multiplied it, he said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. I'm going to make you ruler over 10 cities. See, guys, what we are doing now is going to play a part in what we engage in and what we're involved in there and what the Lord has for us. And so this is the prelude. It's the prologue. It's the story before the story. But the story really starts when we come back with the Lord. That's when we're going to be experiencing life in its absolute fullness. And this earth in its absolute fullness and restoration there with the Lord. Now, when Jesus returns, we're told something radical happens. In Zechariah 14, verse 4, it says, "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from the east to the west, making a very large valley. And half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." When Jesus comes, he's going to place his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and a radical thing is going to happen. It's going to split in two. And this valley is going to be created. And then according to Ezekiel 44, verse 2, Jesus is going to enter into the city of Jerusalem through the east gate, which is why that's the next gate mentioned here in verse 29. Upon his return, Jesus is going to enter the east gate with his glory and with all authority. Now, here's what's interesting. When the Turks heard about this, that the Messiah was going to come through the east gate in about 1100 AD, they bricked it up. They sealed it up. In fact, you go to Israel today and the east gate, it's sealed. It's completely sealed. It's been covered in brick to this very day. Now, here's what the Turks didn't realize, though. By doing that, they were fulfilling another prophecy written a little bit later there in Ezekiel chapter 44 that said that the east gate would be sealed up until the day that Jesus returned. They were just fulfilling prophecy and they didn't know it. And so it remains sealed up to this very day. But the day is going to come. Jesus is going to put his feet upon the Mount of Olives. There's going to be a splitting, probably an earthquake. And a valley is going to be created. And it's going to go straight down toward that east gate. Because the Mount of Olives faces the east gate. And it's going to blow that gate. Blow those bricks open. And Jesus is going to enter into the city there of Jerusalem. And he's going to rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And we are going to be with him. Well, what happens after this? That brings us to the next gate. The gate of Mifkad in verse 31. And it says, "And after him, Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethaim and of the merchants in front of Mifkad gate, as far as the upper room at the corner." Mifkad equals or speaks of judgment. It's what the word means, or inspection. It's the inspection gate. It's the judgment gate. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we're told that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The word judgment seat, in the Greek, it's the bema seat. The bema seat was a place where athletes would go and stand upon at the end of their athletic contest when they've won the race or they won the fight. And it was there that they received a reward, a wreath, for their activity, for their victory. The Bema Seat was not a judicial place where sentences were handed down, but it was a place of rewards. And that's what's awaiting us who are believers in Jesus Christ. We are not going to be judged for our sin because Jesus paid the price for it. And God isn't going to offer up a double judgment. But we are going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where we are going to be rewarded for the things that we have done in this life. Rewarded how? On what basis? Paul sheds this insight in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. So here's what's going to happen. In Revelation, the Bible says that Jesus has these eyes like flames of fire. And when he looks at us in that day, as we stand there upon the Bema Seat, everything that was done in our lives for the Lord with the right motives, it's going to withstand the fire. It's going to be like the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And we're going to be rewarded for that. Everything in our lives that was done for the Lord, though, with the wrong motives, when we wanted, you know, recognition from people, when we wanted to be seen in the right kind of light in people's eyes, when we perhaps were doing things that yet playing the hypocrite at the same time, all of that, it's going to be like wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to burn. It's going to be burned up. And there'll be no reward for that. It'll just be loss. Oh, we'll get rewarded. All of us are going to get rewarded for some things. I mean, man, Matthew makes it very clear. You give a cup of water to a child in the name of the Lord, he says, I'll give you a reward for that. I think the Lord wants us to be rewarded and makes it easy to be rewarded. But this is going to be criteria. The criteria is what were the motives? What were the motives involved in the ministry? Everything that was done to glorify the Lord, everything that was done out of love for the Lord, everything that was done to bless the Lord and point people to Jesus, hey, that will be rewarded for. Everything that wasn't, that's going to burn up in the fire. And so the Mifkad gate, it speaks to us who are believers of the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema Seat, the place where we are going to receive rewards from the Lord. But there also is a judgment, though, for those who are unbelievers. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of this. In fact, most of the chapter deals with this, the judgment. As the Bible says that God is going to gather people from throughout history, both small and great. And they are going to be judged on the basis of one thing. What did they do with His Son, Jesus Christ? There's going to be a very simple test. God's going to bring them together. They're going to come up before Him. He's going to look in a book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and He's going to look to see if their name is in that book. If their name is not in that book, they are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 declares, where they will experience the second death, where they will find themselves living throughout eternity in that place of torment, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that place of outer darkness, that place that we commonly call hell. Now, some people automatically, when they hear this, they say, wait. How can a loving God send people to hell? And the answer to that question is that He doesn't. In fact, Jesus said this, that hell, it wasn't even made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels. But here's the thing, men and women will go there of their own free choice, of their own free will, because they rejected the gift of salvation found in God's Son. And so people will go there. They reject Christ. And for that reason, their name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they're going to find themselves in hell. Now, someone might say, wait a second, I didn't know. They might protest. Well, Revelation chapter 20 also makes it clear that there will be other books that are opened. What are these books? I believe that they're books that are going to be kind of a playback of your life. Be like a DVD. The Lord might say, okay, roll them, Gabriel. And all of a sudden, there, on the big screen is your life. And what is going to be shown is every rotten thing, again, speaking of unbelievers, that they ever did. Everything that they did with the wrong motive. And what they're going to find is, what they're going to find is that their good doesn't outweigh their bad. But even if it did, what they're also going to see as the books are open is every single chance and opportunity that they had to receive Jesus Christ, and they rejected him. And then they will know, they will understand that they deserve the lake of fire because their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. So the obvious question before we go here today is, how can I make sure that my name is in the Lamb's book of life? Well, notice verse 32, it takes us back to the sheep gate. We've come full circle. We've come full circle for this reason. After the judgment, the Lord, he wants us to know, he wants us to understand that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and he's also the last. As the writer of Hebrews declared, he's the author and he's also the finisher of our faith. He's the starting point. He's the door into the sheepfold of God. He's the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And God wants us to understand. He leaves this chapter on this note. After the Mikvad gate speaks of the judgment, he says, but you know what? I don't want you to go through that. So let's go back to the sheep gate so that you can know that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And I ask you today as we close, is your name written in that book? Have you opened your heart up to Jesus Christ? Have you received him as your personal Lord and Savior? That's the only way. That's how your name gets written in the Lamb's book of life. You come to the Lord and into the sheepfold of God through Jesus Christ, the sheep gate, who died on the cross for your sins and was risen again to give you life and that more abundantly. The sheep gate. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this incredible picture. In the midst of all of these names, Lord, we see an order in these gates that speaks to us of your plan, of your purpose, of the destiny that you desire for each and every person is that they would enter into the sheepfold of God through your Son, the sheep gate. And Lord, I pray today that if there's anyone here that has yet to open their heart up to you, that they would do so. Even now, that they would know that if the rapture occurred today, that they wouldn't miss it, but that they would be taken into heaven to live with you. And Lord, I also pray for those of us here who have given our lives to you, who have maybe found ourselves a little bit too comfortable by the dung gate, by the refuse pond. Lord, I pray today that we would do whatever it takes to get rid of the compromise, to get rid of the carnality, that we would walk in righteousness. We give you our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.